How are we doing, friends? It's good to be here today and to talk to you. And like to acknowledge those that are present here today who have served or who are serving. I can see Brendan over there, and where'd Don go? He was there a moment ago. Hi, Don. And for anyone that might be present here that doesn't immediately catch my eye, my apologies. I want to acknowledge your presence here today and thank you for what you do and have done for each of us. Thank you for your service. We are going to talk today about a little bit more historical, but you know me, I can't get away from talking about scripture as well. We'll be doing that, but I'll tell you some stories is what I'm going to tell you today. Before we do that, let's pray, okay? Dear Father in heaven, Lord, we're coming before you to meditate on your love, your power, the way that you interact with us in such a personal way, but also the way that you lead and that you guide and that you protect in dangerous times. And we are constrained to remember that the most dangerous times are yet before us, before your coming, and we know that your coming is near. And so we ask that that some of this will inspire us to stand for you despite what comes. And thank you so much for the cross. I want to pray a blessing on every single person that's here today, that we might receive something from you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to tell you a little bit about our church in World War One. Okay? And, okay, you do whatever you need to do. So prior to 1914, the world was essentially on a little bit of... thank you so much. That's great. Awesome. Well, you weren't much help before. Yeah. I just put the boot in. Right. So prior to 1914, the world was on the brink. It really was a powder keg. There was a lot of tension going on between the world powers, and you know that the age of colonialism and the lead-up had meant that the powers of Europe were ruling over the rest of the world as well at that time. So whatever was taking place in Europe had very serious global implications, and there was one assassination that sort of set things off, the assassination of Archduke Ferdinand, and then suddenly the whole world was embroiled in conflict. And the Adventist church was reasonably young at the time, one of the younger Christian churches in the world. And in Australia in particular, there was a little less than 4,000 members. So most of the people that, if you told them at that time that you're a Seventh-day Adventist, they would say, a what? Because, yeah, we weren't very well known or widespread in this country, concentrated in places like Melbourne, but there's about 4,000 members Australia-wide. So as a Seventh-day Adventist, when the church was faced with the idea of a war breaking out, what were they going to do? And there was a conundrum that the church faced, or that Adventists faced, because all the other denominations, in fact, were encouraging participation in war. There was this idea of the just war theory. There was a theology that this is an existential war. And the funny thing was, it didn't even matter which side you were on. It honestly didn't matter which side you were on. Everyone was saying, this is existential and this is just. God is on our side. God is whatever we're fighting for is righteous. And so if you participate in this war, they're encouraging their church members to enlist and so forth, then you're doing God's will. So this idea of nationalism associated with the will of God, and you can read about, British Israelism and all of that if you want to, but we're not going to go there. But there was a theology associated with it. But we had some dilemmas. First of all, we had an international community. The Adventist Church was connected all around the world through publications, through correspondence, and also through these sort of general conference sessions that happen every now and again, which meant that we had people over the pond that we believed were our brothers and sisters. And so the propaganda that was utilized by governments to drive the enlistment process of the First World War was not quite so effective on Adventists. It was very much driven by xenophobia. And for example, the British were trying to present the Huns as, you know, the pillaging and driving their way through, and you know, we have to defend against them. Whereas it was difficult, more difficult for Adventists to see Germans as enemies, and easier to see them as brothers. And that comes through in some of the stories. So that was an issue. Secondly, there's very clear injunctions in the New Testament that they were struggling with that say it's important to be obedient and to do your duty to the government. And so Adventists took those scriptures very seriously. Like, our government asks us to do something, we have to think about, is this the right thing to do? And so that was being held in one hand. And then they had this thing called Sabbath, where if someone told them that they had to go and work on the seventh day, they weren't going to do that because they wanted to do what God says in the fourth commandment. And then they had this mission. And for them, this was the real warfare that needed to be fought. Like, you really can't get a feel by being a member of the church today in 2026, the sort of eschatological fervor, the gospel fervor that had gripped the Adventist church and that was part of the culture at that time. Keep in mind, they'd seen all of these signs being fulfilled. They believed that Jesus was coming very soon, and suddenly a world war breaks out. And one of the things that Jesus said was a sign of his second coming was what? War. This is the first time in history the entire globe's at war. Perhaps this is the last thing to happen before Jesus comes back. And so, you know, don't worry about this fighting each other business. We've got to tell everyone the gospel. That's what's really important. So that was part of it. And then they were struggling with a scriptural prohibition against taking life, Exodus 20:13. And so the majority of Adventists did not want to participate in any combat operations. They didn't want to do anything where they had to bear arms. Okay, and this is a quotation from a German pastor, Adventist pastor, when he was conscripted into the German army. He says to his senior officer, "How can I kill men that I'm supposed to be sharing the gospel with?" Which, that's a reasonable objection to the situation, isn't it? Okay, so how did the church respond at that time? Well, so the idea is you can seek opportunities to serve and or fulfill your duty to your nation that'll allow Sabbath keeping and that avoid having to take life. Okay, so it's okay to serve, it's okay to do your duty, but you have to have those two things is what they said at that time, which isn't as easy as you might think. Because a military is a big organization that's trying to do lots of stuff and doesn't really care generally about what individual person's issues are. And so, for example, if you enlist, you don't, at that time anyway, you don't necessarily have control over where they put you. It's kind of up to them, you know. And so so it becomes a little bit more complicated, right? And the second response is, when conscripted, so if now, conscription never took place here in Australia. There was two referendums where they tried to introduce it. There was conscription for defence of Australia if Australia was invaded, but at that time there was no conscription for overseas service. So everybody from Australia that participated in the First World War did so as a volunteer. So but both times the referendum was voted down. But the World Church's response is, when conscripted, conscription happened in a lot of other places, seek assignment into medical or other non-combat roles. And the church said it's good to be a medic, it's good to be a doctor, good to be a nurse, whatever it is that you can do to serve or take care of your fellow man, if you want to seek that. But as I mentioned before, conscription works very similar to enlistment at that time, in that you don't necessarily have control over where they put you. So that became a problem for people. Number three, if forced to bear arms, and this happened for a number of people around the world, on pain of either execution or imprisonment, basically a military charge, follow conscience, yeah? And there were a number of Adventists that sought to conscientiously object, and there was also a number that said, look, I'll do anything, but I won't pick up a weapon, and as a result they were punished, imprisoned, you know, beaten, all of that sort of thing. So there was this was what was going on at the time. And there was a lot of political response by the church. The church was fighting to have status as objectors recognized, because You know, who even knows who these Adventists are after all? And they're saying that they want to do this, but they don't want to do this, and that doesn't make sense, and we don't have time for this. And so there was some political pressure as well that the church was trying to exert to get their status approved so that they could serve in line with their conscience if they were asked to, which was sometimes complicated because Adventists were not seeking to avoid service but to help in other ways. And this was the key thing, and it kind of differentiated Adventists from other conscientious objectors because it wasn't a matter of cowardice, like we're afraid to do it. It's just that we don't want to do this. That was the response. And so often had to endure a worse life of, you know, let's say imprisonment or whatever, than if they had have just gone into combat. So it wasn't about fear, it was about wanting to serve in other ways. Okay, so if you're in Europe and you're an Adventist at the time, Adventist Christian, some of the issues that you struggled with. First of all, conscription, and we talked about that already. Desire for conscientious objector status or non-combatant service, talked about that. Disruption to missionary, publishing, medical, educational, and charitable operations. The church in Europe really, really struggled with all of the things that it was trying to do, the church's mission. And the way that it was spreading its message. And, of course, persecution. Increasingly, and particularly with our missionaries, as soon as war broke out, there was a lot of anti-foreign sentiment, and that was in every nation. It was from this one, all the countries of Europe, you know, the Middle East and everywhere, there's anti-foreign sentiment, suspicion of foreigners. A lot of our missionaries had come from, at that time anyway, it's kind of flipped now, but a lot of our missionaries had come from places like America or France or wherever, and they'd gone into places where they were now suspect. You know, is this a foreign spy? Okay, so that was a struggle. And maintenance of pastoral care. When there is active military operations taking place all around a particular community, it's difficult to maintain pastoral care for that community. So there was Adventists that were cut off from contact with their church, their support group, their religious community for months, sometimes years. And often the church also functioned as a charitable support system for those that were struggling too, and that was not in place for those that were impacted by combat operations. And this is the one I love the most. I read a number of different accounts while I was kind of getting ready for one I wanted to share with you today. A lot of misunderstandings about brotherhood with individuals from enemy nations. Like there's stories of like an Adventist guy that's like conscripted to be a soldier, and you know he's got to guard a bunch of POWs, and he finds out that one of them's an Adventist, and that's one of the enemy soldiers that have been captured, and so he gets in trouble for having like prayer meeting and Bible study every morning with his captured foe. Okay, so people are wondering, what are you doing? You know, like, but there's a sense of camaraderie over a shared faith that they're sharing with one another when they're put in a situation that they don't want to be in. Okay, what about here in Australia? What was it like? First of all, there was no conscription here, as I mentioned, but there was incredibly strong social pressure, very strong social pressure. In fact, women were encouraged to shame the men in their family if they didn't enlist, okay? So ladies would walk around with, no offense to ladies, this was a real thing, there was women's groups that would walk around with white feathers that symbolized cowardice, and they would walk up to any young men that they saw that weren't in uniform, and they would give them a white feather, and they would tell them that they need to be ashamed of themselves. So under that sort of social pressure, you know, you can imagine being a young man in any community, that it gets very difficult indeed, right? So that was tough. They served in non-combat roles everywhere Australians were stationed, and so the church did negotiate with the Australian government to allow Adventists to serve as medical orderlies, volunteer nurses, and musicians as well. So there was a lot of involvement, often in a civilian volunteer capacity, sometimes enlisted, but in those other capacities, other than combat. And in actual fact, the church in Australia grew during that time. So it was kind of the opposite of Europe. Well, the church in Europe grew too, but without the same kind of restrictions. There was a growth of evangelistic, publishing, medical, educational, and charitable operations. All of it expanded during the First World War. Particularly evangelistic, because you know that Adventists have got a big focus on Bible prophecy and the way that they share the gospel. And there was a particular interpretation of Revelation chapter 9 that they were preaching in their seminars, and it seemed to point very clearly to the outbreak of the First World War, and there was even Adventist evangelists that had said, you know, we believe war is going to break out soon, and then it did, and that was a, you know, that kind of helped their message. But there were some Adventists that were saying that the First World War, which they didn't know was the First World War at the time, was Armageddon. You know, this is it. Jesus is going to come back, right? And then, obviously, when the war ended, they had to adjust their message a little bit. That wasn't the broader church, by the way. That was just kind of individual guys. There was a lot of tracts that were being brought out that were and distributed. There was public lectures that were being given that, well, they capitalized on people's fascination and interest in the war, but they redirected them towards Jesus and the fact that there's an ultimate spiritual war that we really should be concerned about. So there was a growth in the work at that time. There was a lot of religio-political persecution, but it was balanced by the church's conscientious cooperator approach. There was like a sense that, okay, these guys are weird and they're not doing what we want them to do, but they are helping out in this way, so there's a little bit of tolerance there. Pastoral care was largely uninterrupted. There was a bit of a misunderstanding of Adventists because Adventists decided to go and do things that would make it clear that they weren't going to be partisan. For example, in the culture in Australia at the time, as soon as war was declared, people were very, very suspicious generally of German immigrants. And there was a reasonably sized German immigrant community, and those people were being marginalized, even like their businesses would, you know, have bricks thrown through their windows and all sorts of things. Whereas Adventists decided to go, we're going to go and run a mission in the German community in, what was it, Neurupta? I can't pronounce that word properly. And so they started doing active evangelism and trying to engage positive relationships with the German community to church planting and things like that. And as a result, they came under a bit of pressure and suspicion for that reason. So that's interesting. A significant contribution that the church made to the war effort was the Australian Voluntary Hospital. So Australian Volunteer Hospital. As soon as the war was declared, there was an entire field hospital that was offered by the church to the Australian government. So we'll run a hospital wherever you want us to run it. Where do you want us to put it? And so it was 24 doctors, 50 nurses, 75 orderlies, and they were all volunteers. And it was totally supported by the church's offerings and contributions. And they straight away they were sent to France. And during the time when they were operating, they treated over 70,000 wounded. It was eventually absorbed into the British Army and sort of ran as a medical hospital, I think, from like 1917 or something like that. But that's a significant contribution. Keep in mind, there's only 4,000 Adventists in Australia, so that's a lot of money, okay? So I don't know how they organise that, but that's a pretty cool kind of thing that was done. And all of the staff and everything like that would have a significant work, as well as the hospitals here in Australia, in Sydney, and there's another one that I forget where it was. It was here, wasn't it? And that they were available for military use as well if needed. Okay. Very interesting about some of our history there. And as I was researching, I found a book on my shelf, and I was sort of like had forgotten it was there. My kids and I did it for family worship, or my family and I did it for family worship for a while. We went through this story, and it was a book called Providences of the Great War. In 1923, so just a few years after the war finished, somebody from the Review and Herald decided it would be a good idea to put a bunch of stories from how God had provided for Adventists during the First World War into a book. And it's from all over. I've told you some stories already, but I'll share with you some of these because they're very, very cool. There was this guy, for example. He was an English reservist. In actual fact, he had been a British regular, and then he'd become a reservist. And while he was a reservist, he'd become an Adventist. And then he decided that he didn't want to bear arms, but he used to get a little bit of a stipend from being a reservist. And he figured, oh, well, you know, we'll never go to war, you know, so it doesn't matter if I keep taking my reserve pay, even though I don't want to be an infantry soldier. And then they declared war, and then, you know, there was a big invasion, and his unit got sent over the English Channel to try and, you know, he was some of the first to the front line. And they had to deploy these reservists so quickly that they weren't even given weapons. And so they get right to the front line of this invasion, some of the thickest fighting, and there's fire going on all around them and artillery, and they're starting to give them all of their weapons, like right there as they're moving to the front line. And he gets to the front of the line and he goes, I'm not going to touch a weapon. And his officer's like, what are you talking about? You can't touch a weapon. And he's like, I'm sorry, I kind of rorted the system a bit. I should have discharged earlier, but I've changed my convictions on this. I can't do it. It's against my conscience. And the officer goes, you can't refuse to carry a weapon in the middle of battle. You know, you'll be shot. And he says, well, if you're going to shoot me, you're going to shoot me. But I can serve in any way other than carrying a weapon. And so the guy was, you know, the officer didn't want to shoot him and he was just about getting desperate. So he goes, all right, well, you know, you're going to have to do it sort of thing. And just at that moment, there was a like an aid tent that was just rear from the line. And one of the doctor's orderly had just got shot at that exact moment. And the doctor yelled out for another orderly. And so the officer said, can you be a medical orderly? And he said, yes, I can be a medical orderly. And so he went and he was able to do that. And just in the nick of time, amazing. Reminds me of Psalm 140, verse 7. O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation, you've covered my head in the day of battle. Another great story. Now, there was a young Adventist kid who was brought up in the church, went to Sabbath school and everything like that, and then he decided that he didn't want to go to church anymore when he became an adult, and he kind of went and lived in the world and did whatever he wanted to do, and then he enlisted in the military. And so he's in the middle of the Battle of the Somme, which, you know, is pretty significant if you know anything about history. And his unit gets cut off from their larger unit, like almost entirely surrounded by enemy forces. And someone says to him, or his officer says to him, we have to get a message through. We have to get a message through to our larger unit, otherwise we're all lost. And there's just artillery going off everywhere. There's bullets flying. It's just completely impossible. So he says, all right, I'll do it. So he takes this message and he starts to run, and there's this massive artillery explosion, and he throws himself into a shell hole, and he starts praying and asking God to please take care of him. And if he'll take care of him, then when he gets home, he'll start going to church and make all that bargaining that people do. And then so he says, all right, I'm going to run. And he gets up and he starts to sprint again. And then something says to him, just walk. It's okay. I've got you. So he stops running and he just starts to walk. And so his wider unit that he's trying to get to, they report that they're looking out and here's this guy just walking cool as a cucumber through this exploding artillery all around him. And he just walks in and he delivers the message. And he just becomes so convicted that God took care of him in that situation that he went on to become a literature evangelist when the war was over. Yeah. Very cool. Psalm 107, verse 19 says, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from all of their distresses. This is probably my favorite one out of the book. So, once again, Battle of the Somme. There was a soldier that had a similar situation. He actually, he was not a Christian at all, but he had attended before the war a series of Bible prophecy seminars by an Adventist evangelist. And he liked it all, he believed it all, but he didn't want to give his life to the Lord. So he decided that he was just not going to think any more about it. And so when the war started, he enlisted. And he's in the middle of this battle, and an artillery shell goes off, and he's hit by a substantial amount of shrapnel, and he's knocked to the ground. And he's just left. And the battle is so intense that no Red Cross workers or anything can get to anyone. People are just dying, you know. And so he's lying there, he's losing blood, and he's so weak he can barely move. And he's out there for days, I think like 5 days, he's stuck on the battlefield. And he's about to die, not just of loss of blood, but also of like hunger and thirst and everything. He's actually got some food in his knapsack, but he's too weak to retrieve it. He's just lying there on the ground with his hand out. And through the midst of the battle on the first day, when he feels like he's about to pass out, he looks up at a farmhouse that's nearby, and out of this farmhouse comes this little chicken. And this hen walks all the way up to him and goes right next to his hand and lays an egg and then trots back to the farmhouse. And so he's able to get the egg to his mouth, raw obviously, and he eats that egg, and that sustains him for that day. And then the next morning, the same thing happens again. The same little hen trots out and lays an egg next to his hand. And then this isn't a picture of him, by the way. I was looking for World War I soldier chicken, and this is what came up, you know. I wanted to find a picture that, you know, you could kind of imagine, but this isn't a picture of him. So 5 days in a row, this hen lays an egg next to his hand, and it's just enough to enable him to survive until the battle's over. And finally, as the aid workers are coming through after the battle, looking for anyone that might have survived, he's got just enough strength to go, and he manages to make it. And amazing, right? Amazing. Psalm 56, verse 13 says, "For you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living?" Yeah. Now, this is actually a really interesting story, and this guy was from the German side. So this was he was a German, Drinhaus, his name was Paul, right? Paul Drinhaus, which I think Drinhaus means pub in German, I think. he was a German Adventist pastor. And so when the war starts, he gets conscripted, and his whole church is praying because he doesn't want to leave them. He wants to take care of them because obviously a lot of their sons and things are also getting conscripted. He doesn't want them. He recognizes that these families need pastoral support and so forth, but he gets conscripted. And so he goes to this training camp and they're praying. They're all praying that that God won't will allow him not to have to bear arms. He makes it very clear. He requests over and over again to go to medical corps. It keeps getting knocked back because he's sort of young and strong. And they say, no, you've got to be an infantry soldier. So every training intake, they take 1,000 recruits from this training program. It's a 10-week training program. So he does his first 10 weeks training, and there's 1,004 recruits in the intake. So they take 1,000, and he's 1,003. So he gets left behind. And then when they take the next intake, once again they take 1,000, but there's an 1,006 in that intake that he stays there in the training camp for 9 months. And he's able every weekend to get leave and get away and preach to his church and minister and everything. And then he comes back, does his basic training again for another, you know. And so he's able to do that for 9 months until finally he's sent to the front line and he doesn't know what he's going to do. He starts to write letters home to his church and to his family about, because he's an Adventist pastor, he doesn't want to, you know, shoot anyone. He's writing letters like this. And, you know, in those days they had censors. You know, they'd go through the soldiers' correspondence and they'd block out anything that wasn't that wasn't au fait, that might pass on some sort of information or intelligence to the enemy. And the censor for his unit had been some sort of Protestant pastor before the war. So he was reading his mail and he goes, oh, this guy's a pastor too. So he called him in. So he's retreating now from the front lines and he's got to talk to this guy. And the guy says, you're a minister? And he said, yes, I am. And he said, well, what denomination? And he said, Seventh-day Adventist. And the guy went, ugh. and he says, well, maybe we can talk from time to time. So they start having Bible studies together and they start praying and they become very close. And this guy is a lieutenant. He finds that Trinhaus is a significant help to him spiritually, actually, and becomes his pastor, and then sets up a little tent in the rear area where the soldiers that are passing through and doing training, it's essentially this guy can come and preach to them. So Drinhaus is able to be a little unofficial church chaplain military chaplain to all of the soldiers that are coming through. And then eventually that situation ends because, you know, good things can't go on forever. And he does find himself on the front lines at the Somme now. And he is carrying grenades and bullets and everything. But he says, in his correspondence, he's saying, I'm just every day I'm praying. Every day I'm praying so that I won't ever have to take life. I don't care if anyone kills me, but I don't want to take anyone else's life. And so he's praying about that every day. He said throughout the course of his involvement in that conflict, no one ever shot at him and he never had to shoot at anyone else, which if you know anything about the Battle of the Somme, absolute, absolute miracle, which is amazing. So that's from the German side, which is interesting. Yeah, Psalm 142 verse 3 says, "When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path. In the way in which I walk, they have secretly set a snare for me." Yeah, you knew my path. God is able to take care of us, isn't he? How are we going for time here? I think we're just about out of time. Maybe I can tell you the rest of those stories another time, but we'll get to the end. I want you to think about the fact that 2,000 years ago, there was somebody that fought a battle for you. The Battle of Calvary's Hill was the most significant conflict in the history of humanity. And from all intents and purposes, Jesus was totally defeated at that cross, totally defeated. He was hanging there, undressed, whipped, beaten, shamed, crucified, and he put his head into the nape of his neck and he passed away. "It's finished," he said. "It's finished." It was that moment, it was at that moment when every single thing that you've ever done wrong that keeps you from relationship with God was defeated. The demons, the sin, whatever inclination your spirit has towards evil and uncleanness, it was defeated. That victory was won. And then Jesus didn't just stay in that tomb, did he? He rose on that third day, as Ray said so eloquently earlier, and he came out with the keys to death and hell in his hands. I'm wondering, you know, one of the things that we do when veterans come back from conflicts is that we invest them with awards and medals that acknowledge their service to their nation. And I'm wondering, what award could we bestow upon our Savior for winning that battle for us, for going to that battle for us? What award? What award does he ask for? What award does he ask for? What does he ask for from you? He asks for our heart, doesn't he? I'm just wondering if you would like to express your gratitude to him for winning that battle in your life, would you like to give your heart to him? Janet, that's awesome. Look, I've got a little picture where we can give him a medal. We're gonna sing a hymn together and then we'll pray, okay?